All right. Well, is conference going good for everyone? Uh-huh. That's exciting. I'm excited for you. I look forward to it every year. So, in praying about what I felt the Lord would speak to, at least my heart, and has been speaking to my heart about, and what he would have me to share with you, kind of an interesting subject, not why we worship or, you know, necessarily to get us all amped, which has been done, I'm sure, during this time, but something that I've struggled with in my own life is why don't I worship? I remember a while back reading I think in my devotions, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So there I am reading it, and as I'm just going through the scriptures, I see, you know, just this picture of Christ, you know, as the lamb that was slain, but yet the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's everyone, they're like bowing down like every 5 seconds. They're like, worthy, holy. And every so many minutes, they're just, and they fell down on their faces and began to worship God. And just this whole time I'm reading, it's like worship, worship over and over again, offering praise and thanks and, you know, glory and honor and blessing to the Most High God, and over again. And I'm just like, wow. It just was like blowing me away. And I thought to myself, man, why don't I worship? I mean, looking at a passage like that, you think, what else could you do but worship? Because all they could see is just the glory of God. And that's what their focus is on. And as a result of that, as a byproduct of that, they just fall on their face and worship. And so the Lord kind of took me through a season of learning about the reasons why I don't worship, and maybe, if you can relate, the reasons why you don't worship as well. So that's kind of just how the Lord was kind of leading me in this particular insight class. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you so much that your word instructs us. Lord, that you don't leave us to try and figure it out on our own. For Lord, that would just be terrible. But you've given us your word to instruct us and to guide us. And Lord, as we're here at this conference, we're here to learn how to use our gifts for you to be better equipped. But Lord, more importantly, our own hearts to be living a life of worship and obedience unto you. And Lord, we know there's many reasons why we don't worship, things that keep us from spending that time with you and being intimate with you. So I pray that if it's your will, Lord, that you would just reveal those areas to us that we need to deal with, get rid of, whatever it takes, Lord, that we might be able to live a life of worship unto you. So speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So why don't we worship? As I said, just reading there in Revelation chapter 5, I was just, you know, amazed. And obviously many other passages of scripture will come to mind where you just see that it's all they can do not to worship. It's just there's something compelling them to just fall down on their face and worship God. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. And that is so true. Truly, when we meditate on the love of Christ, that the love that he's demonstrated for us on the cross, we just respond in worship. But even for myself being a Christian and for you being a Christian, there are times that there are things that keep us from worshiping. You would think as Christians, we're the ones that are thankful. We're the ones that go to church on Sunday. And we're like, thank you, Lord. And we're lifting our hands and praising God. But we aren't always truly worshiping, are we? There's certain things, certain barriers that can keep us from worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The first and foremost thing, I'm going to be giving kind of a lot of scriptures for this. Is more of a Bible study more than a message. So if you take notes, you can just kind of jot them down. But there's three main things that the Lord has revealed to me, reasons why we don't worship. Number one is probably the most obvious. It's sin. Sin truly does keep us from worship. Any way, shape, or form you sin, it's going to hinder in some way our relationship with the Lord and the worship that we offer to him. In Psalm 66, you don't have to turn to some of these. I'll probably ask you to, but you know, you can just jot it down. Some of you might know them. But listen to what David says here in Psalm 66, verse 17 and 18. He said, I cried to the Lord with my mouth, and he was praised or extolled with my tongue. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's interesting that those two verses are grouped together. It's, yes, I lifted my voice to praise the Lord. I'm going to extol him. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Many times this verse is used in the context of prayer. And it's true. The Lord will not hear the prayer of those who regard iniquity in their heart. You see it every day, people on TV, you know, professing to be Christian or some kind of religion. We always have these interfaith churches here in Orange County, and they're always getting every possible religion. They just want to get every believer from every religion in one place, and they're all going to pray. We don't care what God you're praying to. We don't care how you're going to pray. Let's just all pray. Hey, God said something about it being a house of prayer, so come on, let's pray. And so everyone starts crying out. But as a Christian, we know, wait, if you regard iniquity in your heart, if you're dominated, controlled by sin, you're under the sentence of death, obviously God's not going to hear your prayer. But in the same sense, it's true for the believer, though it doesn't have anything to do with our relationship with God as far as how God sees us as justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But sin can hinder our prayer lives. And sin can also, in this context, hinder the time that we have, really, ultimately, our life, of worshiping Him. I mean, how many times have you been in the situation where you've, you know, some might call it backslidden, or, you know, you just allowed a lot of compromises in your life, and there you are on Sunday morning, or whenever you meet, or with your little group, whatever it might be, and everyone's like, okay, let's stand, let's lift our voices to the Lord, and the minute you go to do that, you're like, oh, such a jerk, you know, and you're reminded of the sin that you've allowed into your life. And you think, man, I can't possibly just stand here and lift my hands until I get rid of, you know, this issue that I'm dealing with in my life. And really, pride is the root of all sin. We see that so clearly in the best example would be Satan himself, Lucifer. Because pride is the sin which puts self in the forefront. And that's really where it all begins. It's all about me. When we put ourselves first, every other sin comes out of that. Because we are no longer living a Godward life, or a life that wants to be dedicated to God, a life that wants to be lived by walking with God. No, it's a man-centered, me-centered life. And from that comes all kinds of evil and sin. And so the best example truly is that of Lucifer. Let me just read to you the two famous passages we have in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel on the fall of Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, again, you can write it down or you can turn there, but let me read it to you. The Lord is speaking to Lucifer, kind of reciting what happened on that day. I mean, you ever think about that? Man, how did it all happen? How did Satan fall from heaven? And what was up with him being the anointed cherub or whatever he was? And how did he fall? How did he get there? And we have that for described in Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 12, it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And the Lord responds to Satan by saying this: "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So what happened there? Obviously, we see that Satan began to exalt himself above God. He began to start striving in that direction because he wasn't there, and obviously he couldn't get there because no one can be greater than the Most High God. We'll learn in a minute that from Ezekiel that Satan was a created being. There's no possible way that he could ascend above God, but something happened. There was iniquity found in him. It was that desire to put himself first. I mean, we read a passage like that and we think, okay, you know, I'm seeing this mountain of God and Satan, you know, wanting to ascend and be higher than God. Well, I don't really struggle with that. But that's really what we're doing in our lives when we put ourselves first. Because each one of us, it's been said, has a throne in our heart. And who sits on that throne? Is it the Lord God who deserves the first place in our life? "You shall have no other gods before me," was the first commandment. And yet, we put ourselves on that throne so many times. And in a sense, it's the same sin that the devil himself went into: pride, the putting of self in the forefront. And out of that, when your decisions are made, when you're on the throne, man, it's disaster. It will only result in pain, sorrow, suffering, death. I mean, you name it, but that's the ultimate end that it will reach when you put yourself first. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have another famous passage speaking of Diablo, the devil himself, and how he fell from his place of prominence. These are two actual key chapters that you should kind of log away in your brain. They're great to make reference to, especially in conversation when people have questions about Satan and how he fell. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created.'" Verse 14: "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." And this is a key verse, verse 17: "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." He says, you were lifted up because of your own beauty. Something that God had created, something that God had given unto Lucifer, something we learn here that excelled maybe many of the other hosts of heaven, something that was given to him, he took, pretending, deceiving himself into thinking that it was his own, like our gifts or our talent or our own beauty. I mean, I really couldn't say that. Maybe you could say that, oh, my beauty, and you trust in your own beauty. But maybe it's something more practical, like your gifts or your talent. Maybe you're a wonderful singer or a great guitar player, a gift that God has bestowed upon you. But yet, when self is put in the forefront, those gifts are then channeled in a way that no longer glorifies God, but glorifies you. I know that was the sin that I really struggled with the most before I became a Christian. I had a knowledge of the truth, but I loved music. I played guitar. So what else should I do but to be in a band for my own glory and to make it big in the music scene and to, you know, so I can make money and do what I love to do because it's all about me and that's all I cared about. I just wanted to play music for me. But I didn't realize that God created music. Satan didn't create music. God created music. He gave me the ability to play, to understand. He gave you, obviously, you're probably here because you have somewhat of an interest in music as well as worshiping the Lord. And so there's a tendency to take that gift that we've received from God, to trust in our own beauty, so to speak. And it's then and there when we begin on the wrong path. Trusted in our own beauty. There's a C.S. Lewis book written called The Great Divorce. And it's kind of an allegory, but there's this picture of a man who's on his way to heaven. They're kind of in between heaven and earth. And he's an artist. He's a painter. And he loves to paint. And there, this angel has come to speak with this artist who's on his way to heaven to make sure he has a right understanding of what heaven is all about. And so as the angel is there talking to the artist in his arrogance says, "So, I hope there's room for my talents in heaven." And the angel says, "No, no room for your talents in heaven, only forgiveness for having perverted them." And that truly describes what we as human beings have done with the gifts that God has given us. We put ourselves in the center, and as a result, we begin to fall. And again, that's what happened with Lucifer. So ultimately, sin in general keeps us from God. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says that the carnal mind is at war with God. It's with enmity with God. In our flesh, we cannot please God. And so when we are putting ourselves first, when we allow sin to creep in, to dominate our lives, we cannot please God in that area. That sin must be dealt with. That sin must be dealt with. And so that's the first and foremost thing that can keep us from worshiping God. Why don't we worship? Maybe it's because we've allowed something in our lives that was never meant to be there. Or maybe we've taken something that God has given us and we've gone in a different direction with it. which is so easy to do in music. You know, you start out and you're so humble and you're like, oh God, thank you for this gift. And wow, you're just totally putting this together. I mean, we couldn't possibly have done this. A few months go down the road and you're like, all right, sounded pretty good. All right, we got the record deal and or whatever it might be. And then a year later or another year later, and all of a sudden, you're like, the idea of worshiping God and using your music for God is like so far from your mind because you're so all about yourself. You ever wonder what happens to Christian bands? I mean, that's exactly what happens. And that's what happens in any kind of industry, in any practice of life, when we allow self to be the forefront. Hey, you know what? I don't want to play at your church because, you know, we're really trying to do our own thing right now. We're just trying to, you know, and we've got this deal. I mean, you understand, right? And the church is like, yeah, we just wanted to reach out to these kids and we just thought band would be great. And like, sorry, buddy. You know, when you got $8,000, give us a call, you know, or whatever, however much you might charge. I won't mention any names. But it's just this idea. It's something that's slow, something that can happen over time. And as worship leaders or people involved in worship or people that are interested in just living a life of worship to God, we need to remember that sin, pride, putting self in the forefront can creep up so slowly, and we must guard against it because in our flesh we cannot please God. So sin, it's obvious, it keeps us from worshiping. Another thing that keeps us from worshiping, most of you guys understand the sin thing, but also a misconception of worship, a misunderstanding of what worship is, thinking that worship is an end in itself. Thinking that just doing the act or performing the act outwardly is an end in itself. There's a great example of this in Zechariah chapter 7. Turn there with me, please. This is a great example of that. And it's something that's so easy to fall into. Many people call it routine. Many people call it being mechanical. Call it whatever you want. But it really is the mistake of thinking that worship is an end in itself. You know, you practice or you put it together, you work hard, you develop your gift, and then you're there on the night of worship or the day of worship, and you do it, and you go through the motions, and you exercise all these things that you learned. But yet, when our heart is not doing it for the Lord, we've lost the whole purpose. It's a misunderstanding of what worship is. And that's exactly what happened to the priests in the day of Zechariah. Check this out. In Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, read it with me. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with, don't know how to pronounce his name, Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Here's the scenario. All the people of God were going to who else but the priests to lead them in worship. They're like, okay, it's the fifth month, so I guess we're going to go worship God. Classic example. Hey, it's Sunday, so okay, here's the church, and we're going to go there. And the job of the worship leader is to explain to us, okay, we're here to worship. How do we do it? You know, how does this worship thing happen? But what the priests were doing is because they weren't leading in sincerity, so it was just a matter of mechanics to them. They're like, okay, so we weep and we fast, right? Okay, so, you know, kind of well up the tears and maybe get down on their knees, grovel, maybe throw dirt at themselves. Some have been known to do that. You know, like, okay, I'm really getting into it now. You know, you're really trying to manufacture this thing. And so the people come to the priest saying, all right, here we are. Okay, we're going to weep. Oh, wait, no, that's next month. Okay, we won't weep till next month. And so the Lord calls them on it saying, when you wept and when you fasted in the fifth and the seventh month, did you really do it for me? For me? He emphasizes it twice. Did you really do this for me? A misunderstanding that worship is a means in and of itself is a very big mistake. Many times I think we judge a time of worship depending on, you know, how well the band did, or boy, the people were sure singing. And that could be a part of it, sure. You know, just the excitement of like last night, everyone just, you know, wanting to sing out to the Lord. But truly, we all know that worship begins in our hearts and it ends by our hearts going out to the Lord. When we get into a mechanical routine, which is so easy to do, especially how many of you are actually like on some kind of a worship team, small or large? So maybe half of you guys. It's so easy because you have to work at it. You know, you work hard at it. You get into the routine. And it's so easy to just be so concentrated. Okay, I got to pull off this lick or this change, or we really got to gel together. Or, oh, my drummer's toy's slacking. You're like, praise the Lord. You know, and you're like, come on. You know, and you're like, come on, get with the groove. Where are you? And then you go yell at him afterwards. You know, not that that's necessarily bad to correct and work out all the, you know, nuts and bolts of your set. But do you understand how easy it is just to totally forget the whole object of this? You're doing this, you're putting this together for the Lord, just like a husband would for his wife. You know, obviously, you know, if he wants to get her a birthday present or whatever, you know, he's going to do his best. He's going to try and get whatever he wants to get together so he can give to his wife. But in the end, even if it doesn't work out correctly, the real joy is in that moment when you're like, here you go, honey. And she's like, oh, you know, or whatever it might be. Maybe there's another subject that you could relate to. But I know for my wife, it's just the satisfaction that she'll get. If Christmas was around the corner and I'm striving so hard to get this present for her and I just totally forget about her, I mean, that would be really sad. It's like, oh, honey, I don't care what you thought of it. It's like, oh, the present. Oh, you know, it's got to be perfect. And I mean, I would have missed the whole point. I would have totally missed the whole point. And it's something that's so easily forgotten, just the joy of like, okay, Lord, we're getting this worship team together. Oh, it's a mess, but here, you know, and the Lord's like, oh, you know, and he loves it just because it's our hearts that want to bless him. And obviously, and I'm not saying there's no truth to practicing well, because there was this one guy who had an incredible heart. And when I used to be one of the assistant high school pastors, he did worship for our first service. And I mean, from a musical perspective, it was terrible. I mean, it was just terrible. And so it got to the point where it's hard for people to sing along. And so I was like, man, you know, your heart's really right on, but maybe just kind of go work on those skills. But I always appreciated his heart. And it didn't mean, and I made it clear to him, it's not like God never accepted your worship. It's just hard for other people to kind of sing along in a practical sense. But I always remember that kid when I'm doing our worship team or whatever, you know, when I'm playing, because I'm like, oh man, it's got to sound good. Or, oh yeah, it's sounding pretty good tonight. But then God always reminds me of that kid who just, all he had, he just showed up there and he's like, here it goes, Lord, you know, and he just offered it up to him from his heart. And that always touched me. We can never forget that. We don't want to misunderstand that worship is simply a means to an end. When it becomes the end in of itself, when you get so into music that it consumes you and you forget about God, man, that can just be one of the most terrible things. I mean, that's really what consumed my life, though. We all have different testimonies, and sure, like sex and drugs was a part of my testimony, but music really, I don't know what it was, but it just became my God, and God was so far from the picture that I was all about music. And so now there's a constant struggle with me and music, and I'm just like, oh, Lord, I don't want this to become a God. I don't want this to sit on the throne of my heart. I want you to sit on the throne. Whatever I can muster up, I just want to give it to you out of an act of obedience. Another reason why we don't worship is not knowing how to worship. Though that sounds funny, there's a great example of this in John chapter 4. Obviously, this is a passage that's quoted many times in worship, because we have the famous passage of Jesus saying, you know, that we are to worship in spirit and truth. But Jesus says something very interesting. And when I was studying this in the original text, it was really interesting, the things that the Lord was showing to me during this conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. So in John chapter 4, there they are at the well, and we're all familiar with this, but I just want to pick up in verse 21. So they're having the conversation, and Jesus is about to tell her all about worship. But before this, he says something interesting. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Before Jesus said this, you know, the Samaritan woman's like, okay, the Jews worship over here. Now we as Samaritans, we worship over here. And Jesus says something very interesting. And I want you to look at verse 22 one more time. He says, you worship what you do not know. Literally translated, he is saying, you do not know how to worship. You do not know how to worship. Meaning this, she had a misconception. She thought, okay, it's all about the place. Okay, is it this mountain or is it that mountain? Is it Jerusalem or is it here? Is it with this style of music or is it with that? Is it at this church or the other church is more anointed for worship? And Jesus saying, no, no, no. When you're speaking of locality or style or anything of that nature, you don't know how to worship is what he's saying. And that's why it's so important that here in this context, he says that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit, apart from outward form or appearance, but it's worship by the operation of the divine spirit is how some have translated it. Worship by the operation of the divine spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the one that's leading that worship. It's something that's totally done in your heart. The Spirit is speaking to our hearts and he's leading us in worship. He's reminding us of all the awesome truths that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day. And you just remember that and you're flooded and overwhelmed with that. And you're like, yes. But we also worship in truth. And this is very interesting. You might want to jot this down. The word truth in this context could be translated worship in accordance with gospel truth, or practice in accordance with gospel truth, meaning you live what the Bible says. Practice in accordance with gospel truth. So spirit, apart from outward form or appearance. So that means that God is definitely the focus, but it's also in a practical sense that it is to be lived in accordance with gospel truth, which goes back to the sin issue. Hey, if I'm showing up to church and I'm totally living in sin, obviously there's a part of worship by Jesus' own definition that I am missing because I don't know how to worship. And there's many people that is even here in our high school, maybe kids that have grown up and it's such a routine to them. And so they think that really when they just go to church on Sunday, that that's worship. You know, okay, I'm here and I sang the song. So that's worship, right? And I'm not saying that they're doing it in a rebellious way, that they're just, that's really the attitude of their heart. But some of them sincerely do not know. They don't understand. It's never been proclaimed to them. It's never been taught to them that no, it's not so much the outward form or appearance. It begins in our heart, but it's also how you live your life. It's practice in accordance with gospel truth. Is our life matching up with the scriptures to the best of our ability and to the ability which God supplies? So the Samaritan woman literally did not know how to worship. She's thinking here or there. And when it comes to Calvary Chapel or whatever church, they have really good worship, or this church, oh man, their worship is not so. There might be some truth to that, but we're not to judge on simply denomination or locality. But it's, is the Spirit of God moving, and are they living a life that lines up with Scripture? It's as simple as that. That's why we always emphasize true worship is, living. And you might say, okay, I know that, but I want to learn something more. But really, you don't get much farther than that. I mean, it's living, and what you do with your gifts is really just a byproduct of that to lead other people in to worship. So the Samaritan woman did not know how to worship. Another classic case of a misconception of worship is a misdirection of worship. Worshiping the wrong thing or the wrong person, which some of you might not struggle with, but it's something very easy to do, whether that be a leader, a pastor, a person, a musician, or a worship team. Though, I mean, I can't understand worshiping a worship team, but thinking that, you know, all of this that you're thinking about and meditating on and singing to is for them or for the pastor. You know, a classic case would be when somebody very important maybe sits down next to you during the worship time. Maybe it's someone on staff at your church, or maybe someone that you really look up to, and you're like, praise the Lord, you know, and you're like, oh, man, I really, hey, dude, wasn't that a great time of worship? I was just really entering in. that would be a misdirection of worship because you obviously weren't offering it to the Lord, but to the person sitting next to you. I mean, that's what spurred you on. It wasn't the goodness of God. It was like, here we go. And you just start going through the motions. A misdirection of worship is a classic case. But the third point is something that I want to spend most of our time on, and it's something that I have really struggled with. These other things are very obvious to me. I mean, obviously sin, I know that, and the Spirit convicts me, and so I know that first and foremost it's sin. I have an understanding of worship from the Scriptures, though we're always learning, but we have the Scriptures. We want to know the Word. We want to know, okay, Lord, how am I to worship? How is my life supposed to line up with what you have said? But this last point is something that I've found that I've struggled more with in the last few years than any of these others, and that is a fear of intimacy is a huge reason. The fear of intimacy is a huge reason why I have gone through seasons where I don't truly worship. We don't like to, I mean, naturally, I don't think any of us really like to feel vulnerable. And you've heard the term, oh, that person, he wears his heart on his sleeve, meaning that basically that person is like telling you everything about their lives. They're putting all these very sensitive issues just totally in your hands. And in that moment, they're vulnerable because you, the hearer, could take all those facts and all those things about their life and you could either, you know, it's in your court. You could say, oh, well, I'll help him out, or I could pray for him, or I'll gossip about them and I'll destroy their reputation, you know, or whatever it is that you want to do with that information. When you really just pour out, you make yourself vulnerable. Now, I'm speaking from a man's perspective because I am a man. And I know that for a lot of men, fear of intimacy, whether it's, you know, in a relationship or a marriage, you know, many men for the most part, not all, there's definitely the more kind of, you know, smaller percentage of guys that are just like, hold me, you know, and they just like pour out, you know, kind of like that. But most men as a whole, they're kind of like a little guarded, you know, they're a little like, oh, no, I'm fine, I've got it all taken care of, you know, and they're just trying to like hold their tears in because, you know, oh, I'm a man. I'm not necessarily like the John Corson lumberjack type, but I definitely... I definitely find that, you know, I mean, I'm a little guarded. I don't, you know, when I'm having a conversation with someone, sure, I'll share with them a lot of things. But, man, there's a lot of things that I feel like, oh, if I share this with this person, you know, I'm going to be, like, real vulnerable and they can, like, do whatever they want with that and, you know, and I'll just kind of like guard off a little bit. There's that fear of intimacy. But here's the thing. True worship requires this. True worship requires your vulnerability. True worship requires intimacy. That means that you come into the presence of God, and because he is light, for 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what happens when we come into the presence of God? What happens when those songs are speaking of the glorious truths of God? And so we're like, yes, that is true. And so, Lord, I want to worship you. But in that moment when we're just entering in by faith and in our hearts, when we're just entering in, all of a sudden, it's his light and his beauty and his holiness reveals all of our darkness, which in turn makes us vulnerable. How many times has there been stuff going on in my life? You know, maybe not necessarily anything bad, but just some darkness, some dirt going on in my life. I'm just like, oh, Lord, and I'm just not perfect. But and so there I am in that time of worship, and the song is just, you know, it's totally the truth out of that song. It's just leading me to worship. And I'm like, oh, Lord, man, there's just stuff going. And obviously the Lord knows it all, but it's the degree to which you allow yourself to confess it to him. That's why it's so important. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Did God not know your sin before you confessed it? Of course not. But there's something that happens when you literally confess it in your heart out loud, whatever, like, Lord, I suck. You know, and you're like, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, forgive me of this particular sin. Just there's something about you realizing your true condition that God absolutely loves because he's like, yes, I can work with that. The person that comes up with that guarded fear of intimacy saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to worship you. I got some stuff going on in my life, but I'm just not going to deal with it right now. So we just won't go there. God sees it. God knows it. He knows all about it. But you have not come to that place where you're recognizing it and confessing it, recognizing that it's an area that you need to deal with, an area, oh man, I don't want to go into the holiness of God right now. I don't want to go to church this week. I've got some issues in my life. I just don't want to go to church this week. Having issues and sins in your life is like the worst possible reason that could keep you from going to church, because that's exactly what church is for. Church is not for the righteous, it's for the sinners. I don't come to church. I mean, I work here as a pastor of this church, and when I put on my suit on Sunday mornings to go down and pray with people, I don't pretend that I'm like, I'm righteous. I am righteous. If you want to pray, if you want to get the anointed prayer of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the mothership of all Calvary Chapels, you come down here in the front and I can pray with you. Not at all. It's when I come to church and I hear these songs or a scripture reading and I'm like, oh Lord, you are so awesome. You're so holy. I'm so wretched. I am such a sinner. And in that moment, I confess my sin to the Lord. Lord, I confess to you that I please take this from me. Cleanse me by your blood. And so at that point, I'm excited. Because I've been forgiven. And so when people come up to ask me for prayer, I'm like, yeah, let's pray for forgiveness. You want to be forgiven? Oh man, the Lord wants to forgive you. Let's pray, you know? And I can just lead them into that, not because I'm righteous, but because I've experienced the same thing. But there's seasons that I've gone through where I've guarded myself against that because I know there's dirt in my life. I know there's darkness in my life. And so it keeps me from coming into the light. Because when we do that, all of our darkness is revealed. And this is the kind of passage I want to end on. Turn with me to the book of Luke, and we'll spend a little bit of time looking at an example of this. In Luke chapter 7, we have a story about Jesus meeting with a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. And so this man, Simon, had invited Jesus over for a meal with many other of the Pharisees, as we are told later on. And word went out about this particular meeting, and there was a woman, a sinful woman, who for one reason or another made it a point to go to this particular meal because she wanted to meet with Jesus. Let's read Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet and knew who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." We'll finish the rest of the section in a moment. But I want to contrast two characters here. We're going to look at Simon's character in a minute, but look at this woman. This woman who, the moment she hears that Jesus is in town, that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, she immediately grabs something that is very costly in her house with the intention of bringing it and offering it to Jesus. But when she gets there, there's no formal greeting. There's no formality. She breaks down into tears. She doesn't anoint his head with that fragrant oil, but she anoints his feet, and she weeps, and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. Why did this response happen? Why did she just start crying? Was it because she knew her past, because she knew her sinfulness, and she knew that Jesus was someone that could forgive her sins? She knew and was probably so excited that when she got to this place, oh, there he is. This is the one who can cleanse me from my sins. And the reality that could have just overwhelmed her and brought her to tears. Or could it be the overwhelming sense of her own sinfulness brought her to tears? For truly, when we enter into God's holiness and we realize how awesome, how incredible, how holy he is, we see our own sinfulness and we just break down for sorrow over our sin. It could be one, the other, or it could be both. I truly believe it's both, because that's what happened to me. When I was confronted with the reality of the holiness of God and that he could not abide a sinful life, I was overwhelmed with my own sin and I just thought, oh, I'm so wretched. I can't even come into your presence. But there was tears of sorrow over my own sin, the terrible things I've done, my own situation. Who cares of all the bad things we've done? We're all born in sin. And that is a terrible thing in the sight of God. But those tears of sorrow were mixed with tears of joy because I knew that I was confessing them to the one who could completely wipe away those sins and get rid of those sins once and for all. Wow. Isn't that awesome that God can just, I mean, sure, we're all forgiven, and I'm sure your past, you know, for the majority, if you had a past, so to speak, or just your own sinful state, you know, you've confessed it to the Lord and he's cleansed you, but man, never get used to it. You know, I mean, it's kind of a paradox. It's you get so used to the idea of forgiveness that at any moment you can come in and ask for forgiveness, but yet never get so used to it in the sense that you don't recognize the reality of the horror of your own sin, even on a daily basis. Every night when, you know, my wife and I just kind of pray together, and I'm always just like, Lord, just forgive us of our sins. You know, just, I mean, it just naturally just comes out. I'm just like, oh man, I'm sure there's ones that I didn't even recognize of the day that, you know, were just terrible. And Lord, just cleanse us and forgive us. So it's that balance of man always coming to him every second of the day, you know, almost arrogantly because the blood of Jesus is that powerful. But yet at the same time, also recognizing the own, just the horror of our own sin. And so I believe this woman wept for those two reasons. And as a result of that, in response to that, she offers this thing that was very costly to her, but yet she doesn't even put it on his head, but on his feet. Her best wasn't even enough for his lowest, so to speak. You know, the feet being kind of the part of the body, you know. And here she has, she's bringing all that she has to offer, but yet acknowledging, Lord, my best isn't even worthy of you. And she just puts it on his feet. Just a picture of humility in this woman. And this truly should be a model for us in worshiping, that we would come into his holiness, that we would come into his light. And as our darkness is revealed, we don't run away. Some people think that, you know, that they go to church and they think that God appreciates, even though they're living in sin, or maybe, you know, they're on the worship team and they're living a lives of sin, but they think for some reason that God appreciates the fact that they just showed up. You know, like, okay, Lord, I'm living in sin. Look, I showed up to church, all right? I'm here. Are we good? And God's like, all right, man. All right. I appreciate that. You know, I'm just glad you're sitting in a chair, you know, kind of we'll make a deal with God kind of thing. They really think that. I remember there was this one particular kid who got in trouble for drinking here at the school. And so, you know, we call them into our office and we're like, okay, so-and-so, you know, we've heard all this. Is this true? And he's like, yeah, it's true. And we're like, okay, well, we're going to have to, you know, ask you to leave the school. And he's like, what? Dude, I was just honest with you. And we're like, yeah. So, you know, you were drinking and you're involved in this, so we're going to have to kick you to school. He's like, what is this, man? What kind of place is this? What kind of church is this, man? I'm totally honest with you and you still kick me out. And I'm like, dude, we're supposed to be honest anyway. At the end of the day, we're all unprofitable servants. It's not like God's like, oh, he was honest. Oh, let's give him a break. You know, it's like, who cares, man? It's like, here's the standard. And we're like down here and we're like, dude, I told the truth. Come on. You know, many people really have this mindset that they think that God appreciates, you know, the fact that they're not confessing their sin to him, that they're not entering into his holiness, but that they just kind of showed up. They're in the outer courts and they're like, okay, God, I'm here, right? Okay, see you later. You know, I'm just paying my vows to God. Many people think that. But in huge contrast to that would be this woman who enters in because she realizes her own sinfulness, but she also acknowledges the power of Jesus and the power of the blood to forgive us of those sins. Now keep this woman's character in mind and look at how Simon the Pharisee responded. Let's read in verse 39 once more. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's Simon. Obviously, we know, because we're familiar with the Pharisees, obviously they were righteous in outward appearance, but obviously their heart, as Jesus said, was filthy. They washed the outside of the cup, but not inside. We're all familiar with that. And so here's Simon, the tax, or the Pharisee, and he invites Jesus over to the house. And I just picture him in my mind, though I'm speculating, but just on his attitude, he's kind of sitting there, kind of seeing eye to eye with Jesus. Okay, Jesus, you know, what are you all about? You know, and he's just kind of sitting there. Let's have a meal. Let's ask a few questions. But then here comes in this woman who's just brought to tears over his presence. And there he's like, his thought could have been rejoicing over this woman, for she repented of her sins and was forgiven. But no, he said, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't even let her touch her because, I mean, she's a sinner. And right then and there, we see a difference in attitude of someone who is worshiping and someone who is not worshiping. It's amazing how two people can be in the same place at the same time, in the same situation, but yet react totally differently. This woman brought to tears over the holiness of Jesus. This other man speculating and just simply looking at this woman going, shh, man, she's a sinner. He does not understand what church is all about. He does not understand what worship is all about. We are to come into his holiness. Bring all your sins with you and leave them at the cross. That is what worship is all about. Simon the Pharisee did not understand this. And so Jesus used a point to illustrate, and he used the point of two debtors, one who had a lot and one who had a little bit less. Now, does it really matter? Are my sins greater, you know, in number than yours? Well, both were in debt and both couldn't pay. I don't care if you don't have a past, you know, like me or somebody else. We're all in debt and we can't pay. And Jesus freely forgave us. There should be no reason why any one person is up here or there and needs to show less affection to Jesus than the other. Some people really think that. They think, oh, well, I've just been doing this for a long time, so I'm just kind of, you know, I don't need to really cry and pour out my heart to God. But here, this woman, in contrast, her humility and his arrogance. So when we worship, we're inviting Jesus into our house. Are we just kind of sitting him at the table and be like, all right, Jesus, let's look eye to eye right now. You know, let's just, I just want to ask you a few questions. I got some questions for you. Why are you allowing this thing to happen? But yet this woman just barges in and just falls down at his feet, and her best is not even enough for his head, but only for his feet. And she bursts into tears and she walks away forgiven and the other walks away condemned. Why? Because one simply understood what worship was all about. Being totally vulnerable, being totally intimate with God, bringing all your dirt in because he wants to wash it away. So not only is this important for us in our own individual lives and in my life, but it's also important, and listen to this, it's important for you as some kind of leader. I don't care if it's an official position or not. You're a leader in leading other people in how to worship Christ, obviously with your example, but also in explaining these things to him, to them. I mean, constantly, I always look for the opportunity to explain to people, hey, you know, don't think the church is just about a bunch of people who think they're like, right on, that would be a miserable place indeed. But no, it's those who just come and they're like, oh, we're sinners, and that's what worship is. And that's what it should look like, in a sense, when a non-believer comes into church and they see all these people lifting their hands and worshiping. It's not so much that we're like, look at me, I am holy. And they're like, oh yes, this is the place I need to be. Look at these people, they're incredible. No, it's we're like, oh, we're so wretched. We're so unholy. And as a result of that, they'll feel right at home because they're unholy too. And we can point them to Jesus and say, hey, this is the man who can cleanse you from your sin. This is what worship is all about. Being totally intimate, coming into his holiness, being cleansed of your dirt and your darkness and your sins, not misdirecting your worship, not misunderstanding it, that it's just a formality, and just confessing your sins to him. So why don't we worship? Those are some reasons. I'm sure you have more. And after we pray in a minute, we'll have some, if you guys have anything to share, or maybe particular situations that you've been in. But I just kind of want to close with this by saying that the fear of intimacy has truly been something that's really held me back in times of worship and even in my life of worship, because I'm just so afraid. You know, I'm like, oh gosh, man, there's just this one area that I've just been totally compromising in. And I just can't come into God's holiness right now because, you know, I'm totally unsuited. Wrong conclusion, Tim Chaddock. It's yes, you bring all of that and then you leave it in the at the cross and you confess it. And that's something that I've been having to learn, is not letting that keep me from worshiping him, but all the more it should drive me to worship him, because I should just be moved to tears over my sins and just confessing to him over the horror of my sin, and also rejoicing over the joy that I can be forgiven and cleansed. And so I can walk away from worship totally just rejoicing, because yeah, man, I totally could sing these songs because I'm forgiven. I could totally sing these praises with everybody else because we're forgiven. And that's just a glorious thing. And it's something that I was missing out on for a little while. So don't let that fear of intimacy keep you back from worshiping. And don't let misunderstanding of worship keep others that may be in your group. Explain it to them. Explain it to them. Show them the scriptures. Lead them in worship. A worship leader doesn't just strum chords, but he explains it to them. He teaches others. And so may we do just that. So let me just say a prayer for just that particular subject, and then we'll just have a few minutes of question and answer. Lord, I just pray that you would, Lord, keep us. Lord, help us from putting ourselves on the throne. For when we do that, Lord, we really are only asking for disaster. Lord, we know that you do not regard those who have regard iniquity in their lives, Lord. So when we're offering our worship to you, Lord, we want to confess our sins first and foremost and just rejoice over the fact that we can be forgiven. And Lord, we don't want to misunderstand what worship's all about. We don't want to just think that it's a place or a time, but Lord, it's really our entire lives and from our hearts. And Lord, please don't let that fear of intimacy in our lives keep us from just totally entering in to the holiest of all, where we can just pour out our hearts before you. Lord, you want to be intimate with us. So Lord, help us not to hold back. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, I mean, I don't know if this is the kind of thing where anyone would have any, well, does anyone have any kind of questions? Yes, sir.
You really wear a suit on Sunday mornings?
I really do wear a suit on Sunday mornings. Yes. Great question. Do you think that the fear of intimacy with God can overflow into other types of relationships? I mean, for anyone that's married, who's married, there's probably a couple in here. Come on, honey, you're married? You got to raise your hand. Dude, she's all trying to be like, I don't know him. I really do think so, because obviously when we're putting ourselves first and we're ceasing to have that intimate time with the Lord, that's really going to, you know, spread out into our other relationships as well, whether it be like husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, friends. In fact, one of the ways I can gauge if someone's really falling away from the Lord, like a friend, and it can even happen to myself too, is when they start closing up from me. You know, we used to have these times where we're just like, oh man, the Lord's doing this, and oh man, I've been struggling with this. I love it when, you know, like my friend Ricky has been staying with us, and he's just been like, as far as like guys, he's been like, you know, one of my best friends for a long time. And when we get together, it's like, we're not all, you know, closed off. We're like, oh dude, I'm such a jerk. He's like, yeah, I'm a jerk too. And we're like, oh, you know, and like, Lord, just help us. But the first indication that he would know that I'm backsliding or I would know that he's backsliding is when he would just start closing off and just not sharing those things. And it would indicate to me that because he's having a fear of intimacy with me, he doesn't want to acknowledge those things in his life to me, how much more so in his relationship with God or my relationship with God. So I think so. It's happened in my life. I'm sure it's happened in your life. So that's a real good indication that you've lacked that intimacy in your own life with God. It definitely does overflow into other relationships. Any other questions or even just things, maybe examples of that very thing? Maybe you went through a time where you kind of had a weird conception of worship or know someone that has? Well, I would say in many cases, like in a situation like that, it's a misunderstanding of, like, you know, what true worship is. And also, when you're in a situation, you know, most of us, obviously, you know, we like study the Bible, and you, I would just assume that everybody in this room has a, you know, a fairly good grasp on like God's word and what it teaches. And so when there's someone that's maybe doing something, whether it's, you know, non-Christian accusing or a Christian accusing, you know, hey, you can't do that or whatever, I would say that that is the wrong decision to make, to say that kind of thing. Instead, we should be instructing as much as we possibly can to the non-Christian and to the Christian alike. We don't just sit there and cast judgment on them, sentence them, and just leave it at that. Say, hey, you know, let's talk about that, you know. Hey, God's word is so cool because, actually, I have an example of, I lived up in Northern California, and I went to a Pentecostal church. And my friend invited me that I worked with, and we'll end in a minute because I know it's long. But there was, obviously Pentecostal church, they do their thing. And so I was there, and, everyone was just going crazy, and all these people were doing all these weird things to me. It was a weird experience. Not all Pentecostal churches are like that, but just this one in particular. It was a really weird experience. But my friend, we sat down and talked, and I could have been all, you guys are weird, I'm out of here. You know, see you later. I'm going back to Calvary Chapel. You know, because that's where we true worship, man, is in spirit in Calvary Chapel, you know. But instead, we just sat down for hours. I just went through the word and, you know, just these other things. And because they basically told me I wasn't saved because I didn't speak in tongues. And that's why it came to that particular point. And so I just said, hey, let's look at the word. I didn't like, you know, I obviously examined them. I judged them in the examining sense, but I didn't sentence them like, you guys are lame, I'm out of here, you know. But I was seeking to instruct them. And I'm also seeking to be instructed in case I'm wrong. And that's where humility comes in. There's a great definition of humility by Andrew Murray. It says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And that truly should be the attitude of our lives when dealing with anything like that. Don't just leave it at that. Instruct or be instructed in any way that you can. So, all right. Well, I think that's about it. So God bless you guys.